Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. I shall begin our study today with a question. What standard must we use in distinguishing true Christianity from those religions or worldviews that claim to be true Christianity? If we do not have a standard, it is impossible to know what true Christianity is and what is counterfeit. Are you aware that many people, especially some liberal theologians, argue that Christianity is a life, not a doctrine? In his excellent book, Christianity and Liberalism, Dr. J. Gresham Machen from Princeton Theological Seminary responded to the foolish notion that Christianity is a life, not a doctrine. Please listen carefully to Dr. Machen. Is it true, then, that Christianity is not a doctrine, but a life? The question can be settled only by an examination of the beginnings of Christianity. Recognition of that fact does not involve any acceptance of the Christian belief. It is merely a matter of common sense and common honesty. It is perfectly conceivable that the originators of the Christian movement had no right to legislate for subsequent generations. But at any rate, they did have an inalienable right to legislate for all generations that should choose to bear the name Christian. It is conceivable that Christianity may have to be abandoned and another religion substituted for it. But at any rate, the question of what Christianity is can be determined only by an examination of the beginnings of Christianity. Page 20. Dr. Machen further argued, the Christian movement at its inception was not just a way of life in the modern sense, but a way of life founded upon a message. Page 21. Dr. Machen also says, Christ died. That is history. Christ died for our sins. That is doctrine. Without these two elements joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. Page 27. In his inspiring book, Christianity is Christ, Dr. W. H. Griffith Thomas demonstrates the connection between Christ and Christianity. Christianity is so inextricably bound up with Christ that our view of the person of Christ involves and determines our view of Christianity. Page 7. Dr. Thomas concludes his book with a poem by John Greenleaf Whittier. I shall read just a few stanzas from the poem. Immortal love, forever full, forever flowing free, forever shared, forever whole, a never ebbing sea. Our outer lips confess the name, all other names above. Love only knoweth whence it came, and comprehendeth love. We may not climb the heavenly steps to bring the Lord Christ down. In vain we search the lowest deeps, for Him no depths can drown. O Lord and Master of us all, whate'er our name or sign, we own Thy sway, we hear Thy call, we test our lives by Thine. Apart from Thee, all gain is lost, all labor vainly done. The solemn shadow of Thy cross is better than the sun. We faintly hear, we dimly see, in differing phrase we pray, but dim or clear, we own in Thee the light, the truth, the way. Pages 152 through 154. Samuel Craig's book, Christianity Rightly So Called, outlines many of the absolutely essential features of Christianity. Three brief excerpts from Dr. Craig's book are worth considering. Some of the more radical and liberals do not hesitate to say that their moral and religious lives would not suffer shipwreck, even if it should be discovered that Jesus never lived. Page 18. Dr. Craig quotes theologian George Cross as saying, it must not be assumed that there are available for our use any fixed standard test for the final determination of what is truly Christian as distinct from that which claims to be Christian. Page 21. Finally, Dr. Craig affirms, as such, nothing can be regarded as belonging to Christianity's essential nature, which does not appear in the New Testament, or can be legitimately deduced therefrom. Not only that, all the later manifestations of Christianity are to be classed as pure or corrupt, adequate or inadequate, according as they conform to this original content. Page 44. Since we have only one true source of Christianity, the New Testament, let us turn to it to establish some of the absolutely essential elements of Christianity. Christianity must have the right view of God. If we have the wrong view of God, our other beliefs about Christianity will be corrupt or inadequate. Most Bible scholars understand that the fundamental differences in the religious world, including differences among the denominations, stem from different views of God. There are irreconcilable differences between Christianity and Islam, but no difference is greater or more fundamental than their views of God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is love. 1 John 4, 8-16. The God of Islam is one of cruelty. Calvinists and non-Calvinists hold very different views of God. Calvinists believe that God predetermined who will be saved and who will be lost. Man really has no choice in the matter. Dr. Spiros Zodiates of Chattanooga tells of a young man who came into his office and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Dr. Zodiates responded, "Son, I'm sorry. It is too late for you to do anything." The young man inquired further, "Do you mean it is too late for me to be saved?" Dr. Zodiates answered, "Oh no, I mean it is too late for you to do anything. God has already done it all." When you hear preachers on television or on radio give answers like the one Dr. Zodiates gave to that young man, do you ever wonder why Peter did not tell the Jews on Pentecost, "It is too late for you to do anything. God has already done it all"? When the Jews asked Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" the apostle Peter answered, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. Dr. Zodiates unquestionably believes in predestination. So do the Muslims. Muhammad said, "God took a clod of dirt and made some human beings. He cast them into hell and said, 'I don't care.' He took another clod of dirt and made other human beings. He cast them into paradise and said, 'I don't care.' The God of the Bible cares and wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Titus 2:11-12. As I have already indicated, God is love. 1 John 4:8-16. Please listen to what Moses wrote about God. "He is our rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." Deuteronomy 32:4. Do you remember what Paul told the Greek philosophers? "God who made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he gives to all life and breath and all things." Acts 17:25-26. Jesus told a woman at Jacob's well in Samaria, "God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." John 4:24. A wrong view of God will adversely affect all of our other beliefs about Christianity. True Christianity will have the right view of Christ. Since Christ is the founder of Christianity, we must know who he is, what he taught, whether he fulfilled the mission God sent him to accomplish, and whether he demonstrated that he was the one he claimed to be, the Son of Almighty God. John Shelby Spong's latest, and I hope last, book has the title, "Jesus for the Non-Religious." The book should be entitled "Jesus for the Non-Thinking" or "Jesus for the Irrational." The Jesus in Spong's book is Spong's invention, not the Jesus of history. Oddly enough, Spong speaks of his deep commitment to Jesus of Nazareth, page 9 of the preface. He unequivocally affirms, "I am a Christian," page 7. If John Shelby Spong is a New Testament Christian, Christianity has no certain content. It is like silly putty. It is whatever you want it to be. Spong insists, "Certainly a crucified man, executed and buried on Friday, cannot walk out of his tomb resuscitated and alive on Sunday. Nor can a body defy gravity in order to ascend into the sky as the way to return to God, who was once believed to dwell above the clouds." Page 12. You cannot be unaware of the seriousness of these unfounded charges. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, Christianity has absolutely no meaning. Besides, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15:17 through 19. The real issue relating to miracles, the resurrection, the ascension, and all others, is whether the God of the Bible exists. When the Apostle Paul appeared before King Agrippa, he said he was being judged for the hope of the promise made unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Paul apparently turned from Agrippa and asked his Jewish listeners, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Acts 26:6-8. It would have been incredible that Paul or any other man could raise dead people. It is not incredible that the all-powerful God, the God who created the universe, including human beings, could raise dead people. Spong's problem is the nature of the God he serves, not the God of the Bible. Paul explains how good and powerful God is. "Now unto him who is able to do superabundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Ephesians 3:20-21. Spong writes as if he were actually present in the first century and knows exactly what occurred. Please listen to these foolish and unfounded observations. These motifs in Matthew's original birth story are clearly not history. Page 18. Jesus' birthplace in Bethlehem is not history. Micah did not predict it. A star did not announce it. Page 20. "For now it is sufficient to say that he was born in Nazareth of Galilee. There were no stars, no angels, no wise men, no shepherds, and no mangers." Page 24. John Shelby Spong, by his own admission, is a postmodernist. Postmodernists do not believe we can be certain about anything. Do you suppose I might be misrepresenting Spong's views? In one of Spong's earliest books, Into the Whirlwind, The Future of the Church, Spong illogically predicts, "We are thus entering a brand new world where certainty more and more will be seen as a vice, rising out of an emotional need, and uncertainty will be seen as a virtue, possessing integrity and a willingness to risk security in the quest for truth." Page 26. I must ask Spong two questions. Is he certain that certainty will be seen as a vice and uncertainty as a virtue? And how will he know, or can he know, when or if he has found truth in the quest for truth? For one who says certainty may be seen as a vice, Spong is very certain about his beliefs. He knows that Jesus was born in Nazareth, not Bethlehem, that Micah did not predict his birth, that a star did not announce Christ's birth, that there were no stars, no wise men, no shepherds, and no mangers. The men who were there, Matthew, Peter, John, James, and the other apostles, could not get the story straight. It has taken 2,000 years for radical theologians to tell us what actually happened. Did the Bible writer exaggerate the events in the life of Christ? Incidentally, the word exaggerate would indicate that the Bible writers lied. Frankly, I cannot understand why Spong or any other postmodernist theologian would even have a Bible in his home. If I believed the Bible writers were that deceptive and dishonest, I would throw my Bibles in the trash can. True Christianity demands a right view of the Bible. It is in order to ask, what kind of book is the Bible? What is the right view of the Bible? Is it, as it claims to be, the inspired Word of Almighty God? In a short time, I shall give you John Shelby Spong's view of Scripture. But first, I need to mention a book by another liberal, Dr. James D. Smart. Dr. Smart's book has the title, The Strange Silence of the Bible in the Church. Dr. Smart says the Bible is in a very bad way in the church. Page 9. He expresses concern that there have been an increasing frustration of preachers with the Scriptures as a basis for sermons, a steady decline in the educational use of the Bible in the church, and mounting ignorance of the contents of the Bible among members of the church. Page 10. Dr. Smart also writes, "The voice of the Scriptures is falling silent in the preaching and teaching of the church and in the consciousness of Christian people." Page 15. I need to read one other statement from Dr. Smart's book. "Many preachers today feel themselves trapped and imprisoned in an intolerable situation in regard to the Bible. They are bound by their vows and their tradition to a book that is more of a burden to them than an infinite source. Not more than 5% of it has been useful to them in their preaching and teaching." Page 29. I sympathize with Dr. Smart's concern about the silence of the Bible in the church. But if I believe what men like Spong and Smart say about the Bible, I not only would say out of the pulpit, I would quit wasting my time in studying and preaching the Bible. Dr. Smart endorses many of the conclusions of radical higher critics. He does not accept the Bible's account of creation, the view that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, that a man by the name of Isaiah wrote all of the book that bears his name, and many other biblical truths. I cannot understand how Dr. Smart can be so concerned about the silence of the Bible in the church if he does not accept the Bible as the infallible guide for Christians. In one of Spong's latest books, The Sins of Scripture, Exposing the Bible Texts of Hate to Reveal the God of Love, the former Episcopal bishop says he writes as a committed Christian. He denies that his book is a negative Bible-bashing book. Page 13 of the preface. If his book is not a Bible-bashing book, I would not know where to find such a book. A few excerpts from his book will confirm that he is a die-hard Bible-basher. He insists, "The Bible has left a trail of pain, horror, blood, and death that is undeniable." Page 4. "The Bible was clearly the enemy when I began to address the way that Christians had treated Jews throughout Christian history." Page 11. "By sins of the Scripture, I mean those texts that have been quoted throughout Christian history to justify behavior that is today universally recognized as evil." Page 18. "When we come to the Jesus story, a literal reading will reveal either unbelievable miracles or a land of make-believe. Like all mythical heroes, Jesus was said to have had a supernatural birth." Page 21. My first encounter with Spong's writings was in a book with the title, Living in Sin, A Bishop Rethinks Human Sexuality. Does it bother you when preachers want to rethink or reimagine or revision Bible doctrines? Spong says, "The Bible is a major source feeding the ethical decision-making of Christian people, and its message must be taken with utmost seriousness. But the Bible itself is not free from contradictions, of expressions of prejudice, and of attitudes that have long been abandoned." Page 25. "Why should reasonable people take the Bible's message with utmost seriousness when it is not free from contradictions, expressions of prejudice, and attitudes that have long been abandoned?" Spong argues, "There is no doubt about the fact that the Bible is biased against women." Page 117. Every serious Bible student in the world knows, or ought to know, that the Bible's teaching has done more to elevate and to liberate women than any other philosophy or worldview in history. The reading of John 4 and John 8 ought to convince all honest persons of the respect Jesus had for women. In every country in the world where the gospel has been preached in its fullness, women's status in society has been elevated. Any religion that denigrates women is not from God Almighty. Fong asserts, the Bible presents us with ambiguous, contradictory, and sometimes absolutely unacceptable standards for making sexual judgments today. Page 131. Did God present ambiguous, contradictory standards for making sexual judgments when He commanded, "You shall not commit adultery"? Exodus 20:14. Paul commanded the Corinthian Christians, "Flee fornication." 1 Corinthians 6:18. The tense of the verb flee involves constantly fleeing from sexual immorality. What is ambiguous when Paul warned the Corinthians that fornicators, adulterers, and homosexuals shall not inherit the kingdom of God? 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. How words could be made plainer than what I have read to you from the Word of God is hard to imagine. But Spong does not like what the Bible says about sexual immorality. But not liking the Bible's message does not mean it should not govern our conduct. I shall take the time to mention one more of Spong's books, Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism: A Bishop Rethinks the Meaning of Scripture. Spong says, "The hatred of the Jews that has been the dark underside of Christianity for 2,000 years is fed by the pejorative attitudes found in the Christian scriptures and even in the supposed words of Jesus." Page 22. Is it true that some professed Christians have hated Jews? It would be remarkable indeed if that were not the case. But the Bible does not endorse hatred toward anyone, either Jew or Gentile. Do you remember what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount? "You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them who curse you, do good to them who hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends His rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them who love you, what reward do you have? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans the same?" Matthew 5:43-47. There were times during His earthly pilgrimage when Christ severely criticized His Jewish countrymen. For example, He called the Pharisees hypocrites and told them, "This people draws near unto Me with their mouth and honors Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. But in vain do they worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15:7-9. Why did Christ call the Pharisees hypocrites? Because they were. He was not biased toward the Jews, nor did He promote hatred toward them. As many people say in modern times, He told them like it was. On one occasion, Christ was even stronger in His condemnation of the Pharisees. "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" Matthew 23:33. The reason Jesus was so bold in His opposition to the Pharisees' behavior was to get them to repent and to turn to God for forgiveness. Incidentally, liberal theologians sometimes accuse the Apostle Paul of being anti-Semitic. Such criticisms are absolutely without foundation. Paul loved the Jewish nation with great fervor. Paul had great heaviness in his heart because some of the Jews had not obeyed the gospel. He assured them, "For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen in the flesh." Romans 9:3. In the same great epistle, Paul wrote, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Romans 10:1. Paul wanted his Jewish countrymen to obey the gospel so they could be saved from their sins and added to the Lord's church. He was not biased or bigoted toward anyone, and certainly not toward his fellow Jews. Spong is going to have to find some other objection to the Scriptures. His argument that the hatred of the Jews has been the dark underside of Christianity for 2,000 years borders on blasphemy. Any time a person expresses hatred of another, he is not acting as a Christian. One of the major controversies within the past 30 years relates to biblical inerrancy. The expression biblical inerrancy means that the Bible is without errors. Controversy heated up when Dr. Harold Insel wrote the book, The Battle for the Bible. Dr. Harold J. Ockingay wrote the foreword to Linzel's book. Dr. Ockingay summarizes the purpose for which Dr. Linzel wrote his book. Please listen. Dr. Linzel mentions that the acceptance of inerrancy is the watershed of modern theological controversy. He is right in declaring that the attitude we have toward the trustworthiness of Scripture determines our later position, not only on faith, but also on practice. The evidence that those who surrender the doctrine of inerrancy inevitably move away from orthodoxy is indisputable. It is evident that those who give up an authoritative, dependable, authentic, trustworthy, and infallible Scripture must ultimately yield the right to use the name evangelical. Page 12. Spong argues that inerrancy is not a viable option for the serious Christian, even when the claim is focused narrowly on the New Testament. Page 79. In very simple terms, Spong does not believe all the teachings of the New Testament. He claims to be a Christian, but denies many of the teachings of the only book in the world that tells us how to become a Christian and how to live as a Christian. Spong's books have done great damage to the cause of Christ. Churches that support the views of men like John Shelby Spong have departed from the faith. I close our study today by answering the question, what does the Bible say about itself? Paul told the Corinthians, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but in words which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. Could the great truths the Holy Spirit taught Paul and other New Testament writers be wrong? Did the Holy Spirit deceive the New Testament authors? Or are liberal preachers like John Shelby Spong so haughty and so self-centered they do not accept the Word of God? The Apostle Paul told a young preacher, "But continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or full grown, completely furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. Let me say as emphatically as I am able, the Bible is a God-breathed word and will judge us in the last day. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.